Let's take our Bibles and look once again in the book of the Song of Solomon. Last time we studied in chapter 1 from verse 1 down to verse 4 and noted that this is called the Song of Songs, of all of the thousands of songs that the Lord directed that Solomon should write that we have here in the inspired word. This one is called the Song of Songs, and I believe the reason is because Solomon serves as a type of Christ, and his bride, of whom he writes here and expresses his love to her, is a type of the church. And I believe that's how it is we're to study through this book. Exactly as we find over in Ephesians chapter 5, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that the wife be in subjection to the husband, not out of duty, but out of delight, who the husband is. And so I believe as we go through here, yes, there are some very descriptive words that you would expect to find, particularly maybe in some love notes between a husband and wife, that aren't necessarily designed or purposed for others to read. And yet here we have it in the scripture, and many read this, but it's like coming across a love note between a husband and a wife. If it doesn't pertain to you, then you continue on. But I believe that if we are the Lord's and he has taught us by his Spirit just of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory, that we can't just walk away. In fact, as we continue to study and read here, it unfolds like a beautiful flower just to see the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here in Solomon's love for his bride. And then also the response of the bride to the love of the husband. And you can see in verse 2, one of those expressions where the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." A lot of people like to talk about, oh, how much they love the Lord. But you can see the expression here by the bride, written again as the church, those that Christ has chosen and redeemed, and he is a spouse to them and they to him, the longing for the kissing of his mouth, how we long for the comfort of his word and his reassurance. That's what a kiss is. It's an affection that speaks volumes to a loved one, that love is everything to that loved one. And so it is here with the love of this husband to his wife. In fact, she expresses, as we do of Christ, that his love is better than wine, better than anything earthly that might provide, we think of wine, providing some sort of temporal joy. But the love of Christ for his own surpasses anything temporal. And we desire that love. We desire to be loved of him and to be reassured of his love. And I believe that as we read the scriptures, these are like kisses of our beloved Christ for us, kisses of his mouth. Out of the mouth come words. And we're reading even now his word. And those that are truly here, his, indeed find comfort through his word. And then not just his kisses and his love expressed through his word, his mouth, but also here it says in verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments. We know that Christ is the anointed one, and therefore the ointment with which he is blessed to be the Christ flows down upon those that he represents, just like the high priestly robe that the high priest wore going in before God the Father on behalf of the people, the garment that he wore, the incense that was on the table of incense in the tabernacle, in the holy place. When the priest came out, the garment smelt of that incense. And so here we see a picture where the bride savors or loves the good ointments. And it says here, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. When it speaks of virgins, there's none of us that is without sin or pure. But that is scriptural language of just how God looks upon those that belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness and in his purity, that they are as virgins, the sense there is wholly given over to the Lord Jesus and belonging unto him alone and not unto another. When Paul wrote the Galatians and they were beginning to listen to some of the preachers of the law again after having had Christ preached unto them, he spoke to them as foolish Galatians. He says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Why would you, like a virgin that is committed to another, that's what we call an engagement, that bride-to-be that is engaged to now the husband-to-be, why would there be anything to separate them from him? And so here she speaks on behalf of the church of the preciousness of his person, the fullness of his grace, the truth that we see revealed in Scripture, in the gospel, and the desire to be with him, to breathe and smell the sweet ointment, the good ointments of his name. See, that's what it's referring to, all of his attributes. There are many times where if our minds get disrupted and we are unsettled, it's good to go back and to sit down and to reflect upon all of the qualities and characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ and to consider who he is in all of his glory. It's like the Apostle Paul wrote and said, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are holy, think on these things. Well, there's nothing pure, just, or holy in us, but pure in Christ. Whatsoever things are pure in him, consider his character and the justice of God in him that has satisfied that righteousness on behalf of sinners such as we are. And therefore, we rejoice in the sweet smell of his name. So all of this is encouragement to those who are the Lord's and his person and his work. And the desire in verse 4, this is the evidence that one truly is the Lord's and the Spirit of God has drawn them to him. It's not us coming to Christ and discovering him, but here in verse 4, the desire is to ever be drawn. Some might say, well, you're already his, so what's the big deal? The big deal is we know our hearts. And it's the Lord who, in those cords of love, continues to draw each of his own unto himself. We know that his love is eternal. That's how the scriptures describe the love of God as being everlasting. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, and this is the prayer of each one that is the Lord's. It's not that, well, he drew me once and that's good enough. No, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, Jeremiah said in verse 3, Jeremiah 31, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the idea there is continue to draw. Because we know our nature, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And so the desire is to ever be drawn unto him. And where he draws, notice it changes from me to we. So again, it's speaking of one who is the Lord's personally as the loved one of the Lord, but we describes collectively all those that the Lord Jesus Christ represents and for whom he came into this world. We will run after thee. That's the only way. None can come. None will run except for the grace of God and that love everlasting by which he continues to draw each one of his own to himself. Where there's love, there's a desire continually to be drawn to him and be in his presence. And that's why it says there in verse 4, the king hath brought me into his chambers, and we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. To be brought into his chambers. Think about the chambers being the most intimate part of a marriage relationship. The marriage bed. Into those chambers, that union with Christ. Well, when he draws us by his Spirit, he draws us completely into his presence. And like Christ said of his disciples, where I am, that they may be also. And that's our hope of assurance, hope of glory. Wherever his presence is, those are his chambers, the secret places of the Most High. When you think about the tabernacle, there was the holy place, but then there was the holiest of holies. That was considered to be the most holy place whereby none could enter but once a year, and that without blood, not without blood. So you think about Christ, our high priest, having entered into that most holy place, yet not without blood, by his shed blood, and now brings us into that place where he dwells. And as we live out our lives on this earth, we have that hope that we will be indeed ushered into his presence, and we will see him as he is because of his love and because of his great work of salvation. So that's a summary of what we saw last time. Now, this week in this text from verse 5 down to verse 8, I've entitled this Black But Comely. Here is where the bride now reflects upon this great grace that has been given her and the love of such a one as Solomon for her, but here would be of Christ for such as we are. And all that we can confess, as she says here in verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. She is expressing here all of her faults and everything she sees about herself, and that in wonderment as to how it is that one like Solomon, or we interpret this, one like Christ, should ever see anything in us by which to love and to be drawn to him. And verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the steps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Now, there's a lot in here again, whereby we can see the desire when the Spirit of God so works in the heart of one of Christ that he is loved from eternity, redeemed by his shed blood, and drawn, that that desire, though black as we know that we are, and that through original sin, when we fell in Adam, such was the darkness of the condemnation, but even in actual transgression. And this is how she sees herself. See, this is the way the Lord works. It's not how the Lord sees us, because if he paid our sin debt, he sees us nothing but comely and the fairest of the fair. That's why she includes both. Here, I am black. That's what we acknowledge in our own experience as we see ourselves through the eyes of the Spirit, that indwelling sin, the many infirmities, the spots, the blemishes in the life, the depravity, and honestly, even in the eyes of the world. When we see our own selves in light of the world, and we suffer the same effects of the fall as the world, and have afflictions and persecutions and approaches, yet the Lord, by his Spirit, causes us to, again, see who we are in Christ. And that's the comely part, as amazing as it is. But comely, how? In the eyes of Christ. Such is the work of Christ that united to him in his death when he paid the sin debt. We were once for all justified. That word justified means acquitted of all sin and condemnation. The scriptures say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Father removed our sin from us. And that's our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we live in this flesh and know ourselves to be unworthy and nothing but black. So both of these are true. Yes, in our experience, we're nothing but sinful, wretched creatures. Yet in Christ, comely. And that's the part that is difficult, perhaps, for any of us to get a hold of, to be seen as God sees us in Christ, called by him as the fairest among women, and even all fair, as you look in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the steps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the children's tents. We know Christ is the fairest of the fair, but here specifically when it says, O thou fairest among women. Sometimes it's difficult reading whether it's applying to Christ or whether it's applying to us. We know that he is the fairest among women in the sense of who he is in his person. But I believe here it's speaking of how he, Christ, sees that bride that he has drawn to himself. And it's only through his comeliness that is put upon his bride. That is the wedding garment. That is the garment of righteousness that he came and earned and established and God imputed there at the cross. It's through his comeliness. It's through that imputation of his righteousness to her. Imputation means put to the account, so that he no longer sees the blemishes. He only sees the righteousness that he has earned and worked out. It's through the beauties of his holiness by which his Father now looks upon her as being sanctified, being justified, being redeemed, and all of that by the grace of God. In Song of Solomon, here, chapter 6 and verse 4. All the way through here, we're going to be seeing that view. First, how she sees herself, how we see ourselves as black and anything but comely. But again, the assurance of the husband to the bride, of Christ to his church, that she is the fairest among the fair. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 4 says, Thou art beautiful, O my love. there again comes back to how it is that we can be loved. Well, it's an unconditional love. It's an everlasting love. It's a love that does not change, that God has purposed. He says, as beautiful as Tirzah. All of us have traveled to different places, and we try to capture the beauty with a camera. Well, there are such places even there that they would love to get away and go and just enjoy the beauty. Here it's described as beautiful in that love as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. So different ways that that love is expressed. Here in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. The curtains of Solomon, those curtains that adorn his palace, are woven and are the beauty of his particular palace, and the hangings and the coverings, so rich and beautiful. And that's exactly how, again, the bride is described. In spite of her blackness, yet those tents, those curtains of Solomon used to adorn his palace, are described as that which is to the glory of Solomon. So that's why she says there in verse 6, look not upon me. It's not that she didn't desire the regard of her loved one. And even ourselves, we're not to be embarrassed. We're not to be ashamed of the look of the Savior upon us. Don't look upon us with scorn and disdain because of our blackness. And that's what she says, because I'm black or blackish. In other words, darkened by sin. And when it says there, because the sun hath looked upon me, it's in the sense of has burned me and made me black. You know, the sun represents the holiness and justice of God and who he is. And so left to that sun, it can do nothing but dry up the skin or bring out the darkness or the blackness of the skin. So it is when the light of the glory of God shines upon any one of us, all it can reveal is our blackness. And she mentions even there being a child that was hated by her own family. It says, my mother's children were angry with me. What she is referring to there spiritually is that not only do we see our own faults, but those around us see who we are and certainly disdain us. I know that we get upset when people point out our weaknesses and our fallacies, and yet, like one man said, I'm glad you don't know the half. And so we are subject not only to our own sin and criticism, but the criticism of others. And such is the weight of all of this. When she says there, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. It says they made me the keeper of thy vineyards. People like to draw you in and have you do things for them, and yet we're conscious that in ourselves there dwells no good thing. I think of myself even as a preacher of the gospel. In many ways, the Lord has made me the keeper of other vineyards. In other words, different places where he has his people and his work. And I'm brought into by the gospel to sow the seed and to cultivate and weed. And yet, who am I? I'm nothing but a sinner. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. It's a burden, even many times, to preach and prepare messages, knowing the state of my own heart being anything but perfect, and yet calling on others to look to Christ, knowing even in myself, my own weakness of this flesh. So this is how God has purposed, is that we dwell with one another and we care for one another, and yet we know ourselves even to be less than the least. And I don't believe we ever get over that particular attitude. So here in verse 7, and this is the confession. These are the confessions of a black but comely bride. And I believe that if we are the Lord's, we can identify with these confessions of the heart. Verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. So that love is what motivates any who are the Lord's. It's not out of duty, but having had his love for us revealed in us, having had his work of righteousness revealed in us, how that righteousness that he earned and established, that God has then approved and accepted all for whom he paid the debt. Oh, the love that this causes us to have for him, notwithstanding our sin. And it certainly is anything but a perfect love. We weep most often that we don't love him as he so deserves. But our salvation is not in how we love him. It's how he loves us. We're going to read here through this book how there were times when she became lethargic and would fall asleep. And he would come and rattle the door handle. And she would awaken, but then he would remove himself and she would run out in the street seeking him. I believe those are different times and seasons when we do lull off to sleep and the Lord has to awaken us, and does in love. And he makes us through those times even more sensible to our own sin and folly. And that being deprived of his company or his communion is what he uses then to draw us again and again to himself. She says that, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where, she says, thou feedest. In other words, where is your flock? That's the desire of those that are his, to be not out in the world, not seeking any kind of joy or fellowship with those that don't know Christ. You know, it's not in organization, it's not in religion. But show me where thou feedest thy flock. Well, we know that's going to be in a place. It could be privately in his word, where we open this word and once again he's pleased to open our eyes and our hearts to see him in all his glory as the great shepherd of the sheep, and to know that he's the one that is keeping each one that he has purchased by his blood. And that's his flock, where he feeds them like a shepherd. That could be in our own private communings with the Lord as he gives us the desire to read his word and to seek him in his word. That's why we read the word. It's not to figure out what today's horoscope is, like so many use the scriptures. I want to see what the day holds for us. So I'm going to read until I can figure out what the Lord has for me today. It's not about that. It's about Christ. Oh, tell me how thou feedest. Tell me how it is that you're going to feed me, that needy sheep, today. And where it says, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, there in verse 7. Noon is the heat of the day. That has to do with the temptation and trials that we can expect to face as the Lord's sheep, but that wherever he has his sheep, as David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And so this is the desire that the Lord gives to one as ourselves, that we know ourselves to be black, but comely in him. He never leaves us to ourselves. And he continues to bless with his presence, not only privately in his word, but publicly in places of worship. This is why if there's not a place of worship where it can be said the Lord is feeding his sheep, then we have no business there. When someone says, well, there's no other place to worship, so I just go down the road here. I ask them, well, is Christ exalted? Well, Christ is mentioned from time to time. But what do they say of his person? What do they say of his death? You see, if it's not where Christ is feeding his sheep, then it's not a haven. It's not a refuge. It's a damnation. And why would you want to stay there among wolves? The Lord is going to continually call out his sheep, but our comfort is that even if there's not a public place of worship, nothing hinders us from worshiping him in our homes. And again, through means like this, where we can have at our disposal today through technology the word of Christ, and where he is the shadow and shelter in his person, in his grace, by his blood, by his righteousness, and by his sacrifice at that noon hour when we most need it. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4, I love how each of these scriptures are tied to other scriptures throughout the word, whereby we find our comfort and a blessing. Here in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4, it says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." That's exactly what we're reading here. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Our rest is in Christ. At that noon hour, when it may not be necessarily affliction from the outside, but we all know just how much this flesh afflicts. And in that hour, to find in him our rest, when he makes us to lie down at the noon hour and to rest from adversity, to rest at the noon of opposition, persecution, whether from without or from within. That's Christ, the shepherd, who leads his flock to these cool shades and gives them rest, where in himself. That's what Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so the question is, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? Not speaking here of the flock. We find our rest in the flock. But there are flocks that like to compare themselves with the flock of Christ. These are not real sheep that keep company with him or seek him. They have an appearance, and yet they're what I call false friends. That's the case in most of Christendom, and any that the Lord has separated out. We look around at some of these who used to be our associates, but then we realize that really their association with Christ is based upon other things than the gospel, and therefore they're false friends, they're hypocrites, they're, in fact, scripture says, heretics. And so here, the bride is expressing, why should I be as one that turneth aside? They marvel that we no longer run with them, that we have been drawn out from among them and no longer seek fellowship with them. Why? Because we have everything we need in Christ and in the flock. Notice the difference. He has but one flock. Here it refers to flocks of thy companions. It's like the word doctrine, people pursuing doctrines, and yet there's only one doctrine that the scriptures teach, and that is the doctrine of Christ. And so we don't seek companions with them because we have all we need in him. I believe that's what Ruth was told by Naomi concerning the field of Boaz. Do not seek other fields. And even Boaz told her that when he had put her at his table and was feeding her, that she should take all of her joy and pleasure among his servants and in his presence and not go running and seeking after any other field. So the sum of this particular refrain is in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. If you have not had Christ revealed in you, then get on your way. That's basically what it's saying here. O thou fairest among women, that's his bride. And this is the word of Christ himself, that he came to save his bride, this one that sees herself as nothing but black in her own eyes and in the eyes of others, yet as fair. Here it says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. This is as if it was an exhortation to depart from false teachers, their doctrine and worship. And if she was tempted to turn aside, then go your way. It's like the Lord said to the disciples, will ye also go away? As many left him. O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. If there were any desire to go away, the grace of God would keep such not to go away, but to stay and follow the footsteps, as it says there, of the flock. This is not that we should keep our eyes on one another, but there again, it's in the singular that we seek our companionship. If we ever stray, if we ever get out on our own, and stray we will, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. But don't seek, where it says, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Don't seek to go anywhere but where those shepherds, that is the true preachers of the gospel, have their tents. And I'll tell you, in this day and age, you're going to see a lot of footsteps. And you might think, well, those footsteps lead to a preacher of the gospel. And that when you go and sit and listen, you realize, no, this is a mistake. But you continue to seek that fellowship of those that the Lord declares to be the fairest among women, to be among those who are the Lord's and where Christ is worshiped in truth. So this is all a beautiful picture of how the Lord not only draws, but how he keeps his own. It's not anything mechanical. This is a love relationship. And it's not cookie cut. The Lord is at work even in our wanderings and even in our seeing ourselves as black. And yet by his Spirit draws us again to himself to see the comeliness because of his great love, because of his great work of righteousness that he has accomplished on behalf of his own. So I find this to be a great comfort. I trust that you do as well, of just how great a shepherd he is, how great a husband the Lord is, and that great grace that we have in him.